Our sermon text this morning comes from Exodus. It's good to be back in Exodus. And we'll be looking at chapter 6, verse 13 through chapter 7, verse 7. So Exodus 6, 13 through chapter 7, verse 7. This is God's inspired, infallible, and therefore inerrant word. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shol, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni and Shimei by their clans. The sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli, and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Nichri. The sons of Uzziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sitri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab, and the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korathites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?" And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's praise him.
Good morning. Let me pray again as we come to the Lord's word. Lord, I thank you that you are good, that your steadfast love endures forever. I thank you that you speak to us through your word and that you work for your children's sake and to make your name to be declared as great in the world. I pray for you to work in us right now, in our midst, by your spirit, as we consider your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're stepping back into Exodus and considering what is a bridge section between the preparation of Moses that we've seen from Exodus chapter 2 all the way through Exodus chapter 6, and this long-awaited face-off between Pharaoh and the Lord. In Exodus 3 and 4, the Lord meets with Moses in the wilderness and promises that he will deliver his people from slavery. He also promises here that he will harden Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh won't let the people go. Since returning to Egypt, Moses has experienced the fulfillment primarily of the second of these two promises. Things have not gone well. In chapter 5, Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, and all he does is make their slavery harder. In chapter 6, the Lord speaks to Moses and reminds him of his purpose, of his covenant, of his promises. And Moses communicates this to the Israelites, but they don't listen to him. Then the Lord tells Moses to go into Pharaoh again. Now, if you put yourself in Moses' shoes, I don't think you would be excited about doing this. Moses had heard the Lord's promise that he would deliver his people, but the events thus far would have made this task seem impossible. His question in Exodus 6:12 shows exactly this. It says, Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. Moses' weighty task, combined with the real adversity that he is already facing, leads him to feel inadequate and insecure. It leads him to doubt. Like Moses, we too have weighty tasks of one kind or another in the Christian life that are given to us. We teach and raise children in the Lord. We care for aging parents. We support our children who have become adults. We face big decisions. We live and work in environments where it is odd and difficult to be a Christian. We address wounds and sin patterns in ourselves and others. Our tasks might be difficult in and of themselves, by themselves, or the many tasks that we have could work together to make us feel overwhelmed, inadequate, or both. These feelings of inadequacy, feeling overwhelmed, feeds our insecurities, it feeds our fears, and it even feeds our doubt and our unbelief. It leads us to shrink from action. We can also do the opposite. Instead of not acting in the face of difficulty, we take matters into our own hands, and we do it in our own way. We grab the metaphorical bull by the horns, even if we're not doing it in God's way. Now, these responses to adversity and difficulty, weighty tasks, are all understandable, but they are not faithful responses. And in today's text, which is a preamble to the ten plagues that follow, or the ten mighty acts that follow, God leads us in a different way. He leads us from unbelief, from fear, from insecurity, to faith, to humble, confident action in the Lord. And this morning, I want to encourage us to be strong in the Lord, to take heart in Him and in what He has given us to do, to be strong in the Lord and take heart in Him and do what He's given us to do. We can do this as we see God working in His sovereign power. So today, I want to walk through three ways that God exercises His sovereign power, three ways that we see in our text that God exercises His sovereign power. The first way that He exercises His sovereign power is that He raises up ordinary people to be His instruments. You can look in our text at verses 13 through 27 and follow along with me here. At this point in Exodus, the narrative tension has continually been increasing. It's been building towards this confrontation between Pharaoh and Moses and the plagues and ultimately the Exodus. And at this tension point, what do we have? We have a genealogy. This genealogy releases the tension in the narrative, and it emphasizes God's sovereign work through his people. Now, this isn't the first genealogy in Exodus. You might remember that Exodus began with a genealogy. It listed all of the sons of Israel that went to Egypt. Exodus is carrying on the story from Genesis, and it starts with a genealogy. But this genealogy in Exodus 6 is different. It's selective in who it includes and who it emphasizes. It is not exhaustive. If you look in verse 14, it says, "These are the heads of fathers' houses." And then verse 26 at the end says, "These are the Aaron and Moses." Like a telescope, this genealogy zooms in on Levi's line and then on Moses and especially on Aaron. If you take time at home this afternoon to draw out this genealogy, this family tree, you'll see exactly this. You can do it if you want. It's worth it. Verses 14 through 19 of this genealogy highlight Levi and his offspring. They mention Reuben and Simeon and their sons, but none of Jacob's other sons. Once it gets to Levi, it starts following his line. This is intentional. It is to show that the offspring of Levi will be central players in what is to come. They will be God's instruments. Verses 20 through 25 of the genealogy highlight Amram, who came from Levi and Kohath, and then Amram's children, Aaron and his line, Aaron and Moses and Aaron's line. It shows Korah and his line as well, as Korah plays into later parts of the story. You likely recognize the name Korah from Korah's rebellion in the book of Numbers. Moses' sons are not mentioned here because we have already been introduced to him and know his story. But we don't really know Aaron at this point. And this genealogy shows how Aaron joins Moses in prominence, now and for centuries to come. The high priestly line comes not from Moses, but from Aaron. At this point in Exodus, though, Aaron is called to deliver God's word. If you look at verse 27, it says, "Moses and Aaron are to speak, to charge Pharaoh with what the Lord spoke to them." Verse 13, he says he will speak to Moses and Aaron. So what does this genealogy show us? Well, first it shows us that Moses and Aaron are ordinary people. And second, it shows us that they are ordinary people who Yahweh intends to use. They are ordinary people. They are descendants of Abraham, but they are not the firstborn. They are embedded in the middle of this family tree. They're not from Israel's favorite son's line. They're not from Joseph's line. They're not from the firstborn Reuben's line. And still, the Lord chooses them to be his instruments. Moving forward, this genealogy would remind Moses and Aaron of where they had come from and how God had purposely chosen them as the men that he would use. This would keep them from shying away from what God had given them to do, and it would have the same effect for God's people in the years and the centuries to come, since God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary work. We have an amazing example of this principle in the book of Esther. If you're familiar with the story, Esther is a Jewish woman who is living in the kingdom of Persia, where God's people are in exile, and the king of Persia issues a decree that all of the Jews should be annihilated. Esther is a queen in the king's court, and she has the opportunity to go to the king and beg the king to reconsider his decree. Initially, she says she doesn't want to do this. She shies away from it. And her uncle Mordecai replies with these famous words in Esther 4:14. He says, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" When we face difficult tasks, we can quickly think, "That's not my job, is it?" But this thought could make us shy away from what God has for us. And we, like Esther, like Moses, like Aaron, we need to remember that our sovereign Lord uses ordinary people, people like you and like me, for his mighty work. The Apostle Peter says that in Christ we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. These words describe all those who have come to God in Christ. Coming to God in Christ is the fruition of God's plan for Aaron and Moses as it played out through history. And this means that we all, old, middle-aged, and young, are called to communicate what God has done in and through Jesus. And we are called to live differently as a result. We are the instruments that God is using in his world today. He called Aaron and Moses to lead people in knowing him, in honoring him, in telling of his works, and in living his will. And in Jesus Christ, this is our calling today, wherever he places us. So God uses ordinary people as his instruments. The second way we see his sovereign power is that he uses these ordinary people to deliver his word. Look to verse 28, all the way down to chapter 7, verse 2. Here we see the narrative pick up where it left off in verse 13. In verse 29, the Lord declares who he is. He says, "I am the Lord." He reiterates Moses' calling, and then he focuses on Pharaoh and the message that Moses is to speak to him. In verse 30, Moses voices the same insecurity that we heard in Exodus 6:13. He is of uncircumcised lips. This word uncircumcised could mean unskilled or inept, or it could mean ceremonially unclean. Regardless, Moses thinks that he is unfit to deliver God's word. His insecurities about his slowness of speech and tongue, insecurities that he voiced in previous chapters, have been amplified by his experience in Egypt in chapters 5 and 6. His words made things worse. When he tried to reassure the Israelites, they stopped listening. Given what has happened, Moses' question makes sense. And this brings us to Exodus 7, verse 1. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet.'" Literally, this verse reads, "Look, I have placed you, a god, for Pharaoh." And if Moses is a god to Pharaoh, or for Pharaoh, Aaron is Moses' prophet, delivering the Lord's message from Moses to Pharaoh. Now, calling Moses a god here is significant because Pharaoh was known as a god himself. He was known as the divine intermediary between the Egyptians and their gods. In other words, while Moses and Aaron will confront Pharaoh, this is really a showdown between Yahweh and the Egyptian gods. One commentator says that by calling Moses God, Yahweh is beating Pharaoh at his own game. It is not the king of Egypt who is God. Rather, it is the shepherd and leader of slaves who is God. That shepherd and leader is Moses, but ultimately it is Yahweh. This language is greatly reassuring. Imagine having to approach or confront an expert in your field of work. Imagine having to approach the president of your company or the president of our country. You would feel intimidated, right? Well, Moses would have felt intimidated too. He says it here. He felt insecure, unfit for the task. And right here, right after Moses says that, the one true Almighty Lord tells Moses that he and Aaron are his mouthpiece to Pharaoh. He speaks through them. And because of this, what had seemed to be impossible will happen. The Lord's response to Moses also shows his grace and mercy. Even with Moses' many questions, the Lord keeps responding. He keeps answering. I went through chapters 3 through 6 this week and tallied it up. Moses questions the Lord 8 times in these chapters. Now, we might think that this would disqualify Moses, but it doesn't. The Lord responds patiently and firmly, showing how he is gracious and merciful in carrying out his purpose. That his sovereign will is not hindered by our doubts, by our unbelief, by our blunders. So while Moses chooses Moses and Aaron, it is ultimately about what God does, the sovereign creator and sustainer of all things. Through Moses and Aaron, he is working. And his sovereign plan provides assurance and confidence to Moses and Aaron like nothing else. Now, we are not Moses and Aaron, but as Christians, God calls us all to be witnesses for Jesus Christ in the world. I already quoted from 1 Peter, and I'll quote from 1 Peter again. Chapter 3, verse 15 says, "In your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "We are the salt of the earth. We are meant to prevent the decay of sin. We are meant to season the world with God's goodness." Jesus says, "We are the light of the world, not meant to hide, meant to shine before others so that they may see our good works and give glory to our Heavenly Father." We know we are called to these things, but what keeps us from them? What keeps us from embracing our calling to speak of the Lord, to shine His light? Well, our thoughts, our emotions keep us from this. We might think this situation isn't ideal. Things haven't gone in the way that I wanted them to. I'm not prepared. I'm tired. I'm overwhelmed. I'm scared. I'm sick. We might not know what to say. We might have doubts about what we know we should say. We know the truth, but we may doubt the truth. Well, how do we address all of these concerns? I think we address them by reasoning with our thoughts and our emotions with God's word, by using what God says in His word, by considering the spiritual reality of the situation that we are in, the reality of who God is, of who we are, and of His purpose in His world. Ultimately, it isn't about us or who we are in ourselves. It is about God. It's about who He is and what He does. He tells Moses, "I am the Lord." That's his first words to Moses. Think of the story of David and Goliath. Everyone around David is terrified and doesn't see a way out. But David has spiritual insight. He says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Later, he speaks directly to Goliath. He says, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. We live, we witness, we make disciples, we teach God's ways, all because God has called us to himself and has worked in us by his Spirit. And to embrace our calling and to remain effective in adversity and difficult work, we need to do three things. First, we need to remember that this all comes about through the Spirit's work. Recognizing this fuels our prayer and our dependence upon the Spirit. Secondly, we need to be steeped in God's Word, to know it through and through, to pore over it for God's wisdom and his guidance, to hide it in our hearts so that our lips, when we are challenged, are filled with messages from God, so that we grow in living wisely in his wisdom. His word, not our own, is the sword of the Spirit. And through his word, we wage the spiritual battle that we are all taking part in. The third thing that we can do is fighting the impulse to get puffed up and prideful. When things go well, it's easy to congratulate ourselves when we should thank and praise God. It is his Spirit's work and his word, not ours. He is the one who speaks, who redeems, who gives life, who gives us words, and who works in us by his Spirit, who works by his Spirit to build his church. So God uses ordinary people as his instruments, and he speaks his word through them. The final way we see God's sovereign power in this text is that he accomplishes his plan despite his enemy's strength. He accomplishes his plan despite his enemy's strength. Look in verses 3 through 4 of our text with me. Here the Lord continues to reassure Moses through showing and telling him what he will do. In verse 3, he says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." He goes on, "I will multiply the signs and wonders in Egypt." And verse 4, "Pharaoh will not listen to you." Still, he won't listen to you. The Lord could have made Pharaoh give up the Israelites in one fell swoop, but he multiplies these signs and wonders to make it clear that he is king, king of everything. Through setting his hand upon Egypt and doing these great acts of judgment, he shows that he alone is God. And it's remarkable that he does all of this through Aaron and Moses. In the coming chapters, when they lift up their hands, the Lord works through his hand in the world. Look back once again to verse 3. The Lord says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." Now this phrase, if you reflect upon it, it raises some big questions. And what I'm going to say here is by no means exhaustive. Pharaoh resisting the Lord and his plan is one thing. But if the Lord says that he hardens Pharaoh's heart, does this in some way show that the Lord is prompting something that is sinful? We know from the book of James that God cannot be tempted by evil and that he tempts no one. So what is going on here in Exodus? Well, I have two key points in response to these questions. First, the Lord is clearly sovereign over what is happening here. Verse 3 in the Hebrew literally says, "I myself will harden Pharaoh's heart." He already said that he would do this, the Lord, in chapter 4, verse 21. And we see this hardening continuing over and over in the following chapters. Three times it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Six times it says that Pharaoh's heart was hard. We especially see that towards the end of the plagues. But 10 times it says that the Lord hardened his heart. This clearly points to the Lord's sovereignty over Pharaoh's intransigence, his stubborn opposition over Pharaoh's heart. At the same time, though, Pharaoh is responsible for his sin. He remains responsible for his sin. You can think here of Romans chapter 1, which says that God reveals his wrath and gives people over to more unrighteousness after they have suppressed the truth. In Genesis 4, the Lord confronts Cain about his anger towards his brother Abel. He says, "Sin is crouching at your door and you must rule over it." Cain could have heard these words and turned in this moment, turned from his sin, but he didn't. Well, we see a similar dynamic in Exodus with Pharaoh. Pharaoh already had wicked desires, and over time he becomes cemented in his opposition to the Lord. In this way, the hardening that takes place is God's judgment on Pharaoh's sinfulness, and it should lead us to ask for God's mercy and forgiveness in our sin. So these two things are held together in the book of Exodus. God is absolutely sovereign. He exercises his sovereign control over people's actions, even over their sinful thoughts and actions. And people are responsible before him for what they do. Ultimately, he is in control, but his control does not negate or eliminate human responsibility and culpability. If we had to choose one way to lean, we'd have to choose God's sovereignty, because he is over it all. I'll read out of Romans 9, verses 17 through 18. It draws directly on Exodus. It says, "For the scripture says," Exodus says, "to Pharaoh, 'For this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he," the Lord, "has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." A few verses later in Romans 9, verses 22 through 23, we read how God endures with patience vessels that are prepared for destruction. He's referring, I think, to Pharaoh. And he does this to make known the riches of his glory for his vessels of mercy, for his elect, for those he has called according to his purpose. This is exactly what we see in verse 5 of our passage. The Lord says that through his work, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. His plan exists so that people worship him, and also so that those who oppose him will know that he alone is God, even in their demise. As the plagues progress, this is exactly what happens, and we'll see it playing out over the coming weeks. So, reflection here. We tend to think that God's sovereignty and our responsibility are at odds, that they are opposed and contradictory. But the Bible continually holds them up together as connected and compatible realities. It's a mystery to be handled with care. That's what our confession wisely says, but it is the truth. God is not the author of sin, and he still exercises sovereign control over it. As one pastor says so well, God uses sin sinlessly to bring about his will in the world. I'll say that once more. God uses sin sinlessly to bring about his will in the world. This was true in Moses' day, and it is true today. Even as we see evil, corruption, and injustice in the world, if God didn't have ultimate control over it all, then we would be justified in questioning the life and the strength that we have in him, the hope that we have in him. But since he is in complete control, we can fear him and bow before him and trust him. as the sovereign God. Furthermore, since he addresses sin in history through his people, through his own son, we can find great comfort in being loved by him, in belonging to him, and in serving him. Let's go back to Exodus 7 so we can finish our passage this morning. If you look in verse 6, the Lord's words here encourage and embolden Moses in doing his work. In verse 6, we see the conclusion to the previous four chapters. It seems like a small thing, but it's not. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Remember, Moses has questioned the Lord. He feels insecure in this moment. But Moses and Aaron do just as the Lord commands. This is unlike Exodus 5, verse 1, where Moses and Aaron change the Lord's words. They intensify them. Well, they have been chastened to speak and to do God's word. And this is a theme through the coming chapters. They continue doing God's word just as he says. This doesn't make them perfect. If we look far ahead in Exodus and in the rest of the Pentateuch, Aaron makes a golden calf, right? Moses strikes a rock in pride and frustration. But here we see that Moses and Aaron with him have learned humble obedience. One says that Moses, the despondent failure, became increasingly and progressively the authoritative and victorious agent of the Lord and the master of Pharaoh. Moses' authority is not centered on him. It comes from a fear of the Lord and a quiet confidence in the Lord and his word. Moses has lived through doubt and failure, and yet this progression through these chapters shows us that the Lord, in his kindness and mercy, is patiently working to change Moses by his grace, to shape him to be his mighty instrument. Finally, verse 7 shows us that Moses and Aaron had particular ages. Aaron is 83 and Moses is 80. Here we see that the Lord uses real men at a particular time, men who were aging, men who may have been written off because of their age, but men who he was strengthening and using for his work, men who then acted in confidence because they had heard and seen the Lord. Here's my takeaway for us this morning. If we take all of these words and truths about our sovereign Lord to heart, if we really take them to heart, our lives will be characteristically different. God is in control of all human history and every detail of history, even people's sinful thoughts and actions. He's in control of every detail of our lives, of your life, of my life. He is sovereign over everything, and he is merciful and loving to call us his own. His mercy and love lead him to carry out the greatest act of deliverance in history, the central act of deliverance, delivering us from our sins in Jesus Christ. Titus 3 says that he saved us not according to works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's easy for us to live in fear, to work with an anxiety underlying all of what we do, to be overwhelmed by life and our responsibilities. Well, the reality is that we are weak in ourselves. We don't stand a chance against the world, against sin in ourselves, against sin in others. We don't stand a chance against the devil. It's also easy for us to depend on ourselves and our performance, to aim at perfection. But we are all sinful, and we need God's forgiveness. Without God's forgiveness, all of our efforts, all of our expectations, all of our hopes yield nothing. They lead to death. Following Moses through these chapters in Exodus shows us that God wants us to see who he is, to honor him above everything else, and to do what he has given us to do with a quiet confidence that he is our strength. No one else. He is our strength. These chapters show us that faithfulness is not about perfection. It's about seeing God, about humbly coming to him, about him working in our hearts, and about him using us. We are weak in ourselves, but in him we have life and we have strength. I want to conclude this morning with a verse from the hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. It says, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle." Pray with me. Father, I thank you that you are a sovereign God who works by his power. Thank you that you send your Son who accomplishes your work and who will accomplish it to completion. I thank you that you can do far more abundantly than we can ask or think, and that you are working in us by your power. Help us to be strong in you. Help us to humbly come to you for strength. Help us to be strong in the strength of your might, to take up your armor, the resources you give us, so that we find our strength in you and do your will in our lives. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. A few minutes ago, I said that all our efforts to be righteous lead to nothing, and ultimately they lead to death. If you don't believe those words, I'd challenge you to try as hard as you can to be good in your own strength and see what happens. Well, this is because we are born in sin and we continue in sin. Romans chapter 3 says, "We all fall short of the glory of God." We willfully do what God does not want us to do. And for this, Scripture says, we deserve God's punishment. This is where the beauty of the gospel shines. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, God made him, his Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God's Son Jesus became sin for us by enduring the punishment and death that we deserved, so we might have life through him, and we might have the righteousness that he gives to us. It's not our righteousness, it's a righteousness that he gives to us. Jesus himself says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." As God's people, it is not wrong for us to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to seek after it. But we need to remember that Jesus is the one who gives us his righteousness. As we look to him by faith, he gives us his righteousness. We are forgiven. We are called God's children. And as we look to him and come to this meal, he gives us the strength to grow in living in his righteousness by the power of his Spirit. Let's thank him as we come to this wonderful meal that he has given to us to partake of every week. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you give us your righteousness. There's no gift that compares to this. I thank you that you fill us, that you satisfy us, people you have made and redeemed, people who long for your eternal kingdom where righteousness dwells, and people who need your grace each day. Lord Jesus, I pray for you to work by your Spirit to assure us of the life and salvation that we have in you. And I pray for you to satisfy us, form us, and strengthen us by your grace as we come and partake of this meal you have given to us. I pray this with thanksgiving and joy. In your name, Jesus. Amen.